A while ago, I watched a documentary about one of the most successful motivational speakers of our time. I'm sure a large percentage of you, if not most of you, have heard of a man called Tony Robbins. Tony of the 10,000 teeth and the glimmering smile, the 7-foot dude with words to pump up and exhilarate and make people feel good and give them supposedly the answers to life. Well, Tony's a very interesting case. Tony was chased out of home at the age of 17 with a knife. His father was a parking attendant. His mother was a drug addict and an alcoholic. Now, by 2007, through a series of famous infomercials and the sale of his books, listen to the names, Unlimited Power, Unleash the Power Within, and Awaken the Giant Within, he'd made it to the Forbes 100 celebrity list. And in 2012, he began co-hosting Life Class on the Oprah Winfrey Channel. If you look at the names of those books, they're quite interesting because it actually teaches you how to write a best-selling book. You need to have the words Unleash Power Giant and Within somewhere in there. And if you can do that, you can recombine the order because that's kind of what Tony does, you know. The Unleashed Powerful Giant might be his sequel. But anyway, you get where he's coming from. Tony's obviously all about empowering human beings. And it's obviously easy to see why so many people are drawn to motivational speaking, because what is motivational speaking dealing with? It's dealing with our motives, why we do the things we do. But more specifically, and this is a key thought for today, how we can supposedly alter our future by altering our motivation. And I say that again. I'm going to do that like a few times today, repeat the same thing. My wife will tell you that's what I do a lot. This is, I don't know if it's like the Jews or what we do. But anyway, how we can supposedly alter our future by altering our motivation. You see, Tony Robbins claims to be a Christian. And from his track record, obviously, that is extremely doubtful. But he does make an interesting point. Listen to what he says. And obviously, let's not try to look at it from Tony's point of view. We're going to try to look through the lenses of God's word at what he's saying. The truth is that we can learn to condition our minds, bodies, and emotions to link pain or pleasure to whatever we choose. By changing what we link pain and pleasure to, we will instantly change our behaviors. By changing what we link pain and pleasure to, we will instantly change our behaviors. Obviously, the idea that we can instantly change our behaviors is entirely unbiblical. We know that. We cannot instantly change our behaviors. And the fact that this is the central core of his message tells us how much of a Christian Tony is. But he does make this valid point. Why we do what we do is directly related to how much pain or pleasure we expect to receive as a result. Again, sorry. Why we do what we do is directly related to the pain or pleasure we are expecting to receive as a result of that action. It makes sense, because that's what we do when we train a pet, right? Sit, expect a treat. Jump on the sofa with muddy paws, expect to get chased away. And now, as parents of a strong-willed young child, we obviously know that it works similarly, you know, where we try to instill in our child, not as punishment, not because we are sadistic, the idea of cause and effect, consequences as a result of actions. And this is, the entire Bible is predicated on the fact that there are consequences for actions. So the heart of what Tony's saying is not wrong, his direction is totally off. So in plain English, humans do what we do because we expect a result of some kind. Right? Anyone disagree with that? It's just logical. We do what we do because we're expecting some kind of result. In other words, key sentence for today, please try, absorb this. Our motivation is directly linked to our expectation. Our motivation is directly linked to our expectation. How motivated would we be if we have low expectations? Or very little expectation? Come on, it's obvious, right? If we have great expectations, how motivated would we be? Okay. Let's say there was a raffle and the prize was 1 million rand and there was only 2 contestants. How motivated would you be to buy a ticket? If the prize was 1 million rand and there were 100 million contestants, how motivated would you be to buy a ticket? Okay. Case proved. So, when it comes to the greatest decision that we can ever possibly make in our entire lives, whether we choose to follow Jesus Christ, nothing could be more important to our spiritual future, because our motivation and expectation will determine our spiritual future. Does that make sense? If all of our other decisions in life are connected, if all of our other motivation is connected to expectation, surely the greatest decision a human being can ever make would work how much more so with the principles of our motivation and our expectation. So let me explain, and I'm going to give you a couple of case studies. For at least 100 million people in the world, their motivation for choosing Jesus is that he will supposedly provide health, wealth, and prosperity, and he's going to forgive their sins on top of it. That's their motivation. So the Lord is apparently the ultimate life improvement program, and those who believe this expect, they have an expectation, something. What is that something? Abundance. They take scriptures and they say that you may have life more abundantly. And obviously for them, what is life? Life is bucks. Life is image. Life is all of these things. We're going to get more of that. Of course, life is health. Life is all these things. Right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So our motivation for serving Christ is we can expect that he's going to deliver this for us in spades. Right there is a form of what calls itself Christianity that is based on a motivation and obviously an expectation. There's another branch that has a different but equally, how can I say, sad view. For some group, giving one's life to Jesus Christ is about escaping hell, in case there is such a thing. Okay? Those are the key words. In case the Bible's real. And those who have this motivation, just in case the Bible's real, we've got our bases covered, we've got our chips on red and black on the roulette wheel at the same time, just in case it's true, my motivation is an eternity in the big retirement home in the sky. Because, you know, just in case the Bible's real, so I'm going to do church, I'm going to do these things, I'm going to give, I'm going to do all the stuff, you know, just in case the Bible's actually true. Here's the key thing. The idea that they're going to spend eternity in the presence of God, it's not even in consideration. The greatest consideration for anyone should be, I am going to spend eternity in the presence of Almighty God, El Shaddai. And yet that motivation is entirely missing from case study 1, case study 2, case study 3. There are many who struck one day by this overwhelming sense of how sinful and wretched we really are. Now, don't see the word sin and wretched as just some kind of religious, yeah, that's what Christians do. They actually see how lost they are without God. And they realize that nothing they can ever do can earn their way into God's presence. So their motivation is, A, the sight of our true wretchedness in front of a holy God and the immeasurable debt we owe our Father for laying the full weight of the justice we deserve on Jesus Christ. That's our motivation. Look at how far we fall short of the glory of God. Motivation 1. Motivation 2. What debt has this great God? How much love has this God had for us that this is what he should do? That is the motivation. And so, with a solid biblical motivation, our expectation is what? That's kind of rhetorical, because there's a dilemma in much of modern Christianity. Modern conservative, good biblical Christianity. This is where there's a dilemma. In our sincere desire to avoid the arrogant, wicked motives of those who come to Jesus for the wrong reasons, many Christians have very low expectations of God. Very, very small expectations of God. We're talking about people who believe the Bible. people who sincerely believe that Jesus died for their sins and that they're going to spend eternity in the presence of God. Yet somehow the expectations are sadly, crushingly, crucially low. So low are our expectations of God, even though we can be biblically spot on, even though we can be doctrinally as straight as a gun barrel. So when we look at Cowper's hymn that we've just read, and we read, where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. If that is your reality, because it has been mine at times, then this message is for you. And if it's not your reality, I can safely say, safely, if there is any person in this building who is satisfied with their spiritual state, they have no idea how needy they really are. If you understand what I mean by that, that should strike hard. If there's anyone who is satisfied with where they are spiritually, that person has no idea how lacking they truly are. Because what God does, He gives us this constant desire for more. The fountain of living waters bubbling up and springing up to life. And that's what today's message is all about. God drawing us constantly. He never stops. He never, ever stops drawing us. But as we'll see now, let's go back to our passage in Hebrews 10:38 and have a look at what we sometimes do. We're only going to look at verse 38 and then do a quick skip down. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him or her. If we go down to verse 34 quickly, for you had compassion in me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Here's the part. Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Knowing, certain, with 100% certainty, that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So here, the author of Hebrews is trying to reach Jewish believers in Christ who are in the midst of great persecution. And we're clearly beginning to lose heart because of that persecution. So what does he do? He reminds them of the early days of their salvation and how they were able to bear tremendous hardship knowing they had a better and enduring possession for themselves in heaven. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is doing, he's motivating his readers in the present by reminding them of what they can expect in the future. Can we see that? He's motivating his readers right in the present with what they can expect. Not maybe kind of will happen. What they can expect with 100% certainty in the future. That certain future is the motivation that they need to endure today. Now maybe you're going, okay, you know, maybe that's kind of nice for the Hebrews. What about me at the office? What about me with my kids, my husband, my wife, this colleague of mine? The hundreds of examples we could give. Well, let's take a look at what we could legitimately regard as drawing back, because we don't like to think that we're drawing back. And that is the tragedy of the human condition. You see, sometimes when we read God's Word, we're not reading God's Word with the lens of God's Word, with the lens of the Holy Spirit that's saying, search me, O Lord, cut me to the heart if this is true of me. That's how we're supposed to read the Bible. Lord, shine a light on this filth in my heart. Search me, O God, and try me. Know me and show me all these anxious ways within me. Right? And lead me in the ways everlasting. But sometimes we read God's Word. I open my Bible. I've got my pages to read for the day. Okay, cool. Done. But when we look at the word drawing back, and when we're not going to get into the Greek, we're going to look at practically whether we do draw back and what that would look like for you and I in the 21st century. You see, as believers in the West, we don't have to face much persecution for now, the kinds of stuff that the Hebrews had to face, though the readers of Hebrews. But that doesn't mean we're not prone to drawing back. But rather, I believe because we live in times of such relative ease and comfort, it only makes drawing back all the more easier. You see, we have the spiritual apathy. And what do we say? We don't say we're drawing back. We say and think certain things like this. Let's not get too fanatical with this Christianity stuff. Everything in moderation, okay? Let's leave that kind of thing for the pastor and the people who want to be a little bit super spiritual. If we're thinking those things, if we're saying those things, no, normally people won't say those things. They'll secretly think those things, that there's different spiritual classes and God wants these people to kind of behave better and we can kind of get away with stuff because, you know, we're not like putting ourselves up there. But according to the 17th century theologian and writer William Law, this mode of thinking, which he calls Christianity in moderation, is essentially saying this. Listen to this. It's cutting, hey? Get ready. What we're saying by believing this is we agree it's a good thing to turn away from excessive sin, but a bad thing to turn away from all sin, because our lives will become dull and uncomfortable if we had to really turn away from all sin and get serious about God. Is this what we believe deep down? You don't even have to answer. God knows. God knows every single heart in here, including this one, whether that's what we believe. Whether getting too serious about sin is going to like mess up my fun a little bit. God's going, that's you. Nathan the prophet, thou art that man, thou art that woman. If that's what you believe, I'm here to tell you that's not what the Bible says. God's not trying to ruin our fun. In fact, exactly the opposite. He's not trying to steal our joy. He's trying to give us the greatest joy possible that we can never, ever, ever find by going our own way, by holding back a certain portion, like Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, no, I'm going to keep this back because, you know, I'm not going to lay that down. What is that when we hold that back? When we say, I'm not willing to be sanctified like this? That's called drawing back. And it's never going to end, my friends. It's never going to end, this challenge. Even if we think we've got it waxed, even if we get our heads and our minds around this idea of drawing back and we resolve not to do it this week, which we're going to look at ways we can work with it, what's going to happen next week? The human heart is inclined to want to do that. The minute we think we're doing well and we're okay, that is the Christian struggle. God is constantly drawing us. He will never stop drawing us, as we'll see. He will never stop until we die. And as God is pulling us, we can fight with Him. We can come up with all these excuses why we're not going to go. And then what happens? We'll see. He's drawing us. He's stooping down in love to draw us into a closer relationship of intimacy and love and a personal knowledge of Him. Okay? A personal deep knowledge and love for Him. So, this is particularly striking when you consider that the motivation God wants to instill in His children, this motivation for why we should do that is 180 degrees contrary to what we would want or expect. And I'm going to do a very quick reading from Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. Deuteronomy chapter 8, reading from verse 2. I'm not going to do the second one, but just Deuteronomy chapter 8, reading from verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, as a man corrects and teaches his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. There's a pattern repeated over and over in both the Old and New Testaments, and here it is. The Lord admits later on in that passage, and there's so many passages to back this up, you know, we could come to me afterwards, we can look at them, if there doesn't seem to be enough evidence. The Lord admits quite plainly throughout Scripture that He uses adversity. God is admitting in His Word that He's going to use adversity to demonstrate His faithfulness, power, and sovereignty in your life. He's going to use adversity. That's how He's going to do it. He uses circumstances beyond our human capabilities and understanding to draw us further out. You see, if God is operating within the sphere of our understanding, we don't need to go further out. No faith is required. We understand. We got the roadmap in advance. He never said to Abraham, listen, Abraham, here's a map of the land. I'm going to tell you, you're going to be there. We know that Abraham went forth knowing nothing about where he was going. He is the father of faith. And as Scripture says, he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. What does it mean? He just believed in the essential goodness of God. And if I had to ask, do we really believe in the essential goodness of God? Everyone here would go, yes, of course. We're in a church, man. What kind of silly question is that? Well, let's see how much we really believe in the essential goodness of God. God uses these means that we sometimes cannot understand to draw us out. And we see that, you don't have to turn there because it's only one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, we get faced with adversity and circumstances we can deal with. Who gets the glory? It's obvious, right? But what if God gives us a situation that seems, how are we going to ever do this? How are we going to pay for this? How are we going to sort this out? How are we going to solve this? How are we going to do this? If God confronts us with us, and He totally dumbfounds us and astounds us with our inability to do it, what choice do we have? What choice should we have? Him alone, right? Then He gets the glory. But very often we don't respond in the right way when we're faced with those Sinai challenges. You see, what happens is He knows that with the ease and comfort that when, like children of Israel, we come into the land and we drink from wells we have not dug and eat from vines we have not planted and live in houses we have not built, our heart is lifted up. We get complacent. We start to forget Him. It's all of us. This is what we like. This is the enemy within, right? The children of Israel were the Old Testament archetype. And what God was doing in their lives, and the longer you've been walking with the Lord, you've probably recognized this pattern if you've submitted to His plan. He will lead us through progressively deeper waters. You see that throughout God's Word. Like a child, He raises us. So much of this abundant grace seems to fall from heaven when we're saved. And then as we're walking, we go, hey, what happened to that? You know, that was quite lacquer. And now all of a sudden there's this like problem. And we start to see these things happening. God hasn't withdrawn. He's trying to say, okay, now stumble a little bit. You can hang on to the piano as you're walking over. And then when we can hang on to the piano, He goes, okay, now you've got to walk to the other end of the hall. And we're like, oh. You get the analogy, right? That's what God is doing. He's constantly drawing us, progressively drawing us through deeper and deeper waters. He's saying, come, my child, I'm still the same God who was there with you, but you need to now trust me more. And the means I'm going to use to show you that you must trust me more is adversity, it's trial, it's these things that you cannot understand that are going to frustrate you and break your heart and make you go, where is the hope for me in this? But He's saying, no, trust me, I'm the same God. Psalm 78 has got a really tragic line in it. We don't have to turn there because it's just going to read verses 40 and 41. About the children of Israel, how often they provoked Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited the Holy One of Israel. We don't need to explain that the Scripture's not saying that they physically stopped God from being powerful. In their minds, God cannot do this. So what you have is you have a people who saw 10 plagues, miracle upon miracle. All of these things, He takes him to this land, this incredible land that He's promised them. He's bombarded them with miracles. And what do? They send out these spies, and 10 of the 12 spies come back and frighten them into believing, we need to go back to the cucumbers and the onions and the fish in Egypt. We need to go around schlepping pyramid blocks because, you know, it wasn't so bad. Okay? I know, sorry, please forgive me. the humor brought to it actually takes away from the gravity of it. Let me rephrase it. Here was a people who saw the miraculous providence and kindness of God for so many years. And when the time came for them to receive the promise, they doubted so much so that they believed God was actually trying to kill them. In Numbers 14, verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Why has God given us this situation? It would have been better if it didn't have this situation. How many times have we said that? How many times have we thought that? We can laugh at the Israelites or actually go, shame, poor guys. And yet, if we've been truly allowing Scripture to examine us, thou art that man, Jonathan. That finger is tapping us on the shoulder. It should be, because we are the same. So he wanted, and here's, I just want to use this little phrase, and I'm going to use it, you'll see why I'm going to use it. Just try to remember this. Almighty God wanted to take his children, I'll put it in red over here, to a place they did not know. A place that would be far better for them than anything they could ever imagine. It was a place they did not know that would be far better for them than anything they could ever imagine. But here's the trouble. It was outside of their comfort zone. And because of this, they drew back. And they not only missed out on the blessing that he prepared for them, but the opportunity to personally experience his amazing deliverance, faithfulness, wisdom, power, and love. So in the 21st century context, let's now aim the barrels of the sermon back at myself and at the people sitting here. When we find ourselves in a situation that seems to overwhelm us, where we're sorely tried or tested, we're just going to use logic now. There's only two possibilities, logically. God is in control of circumstances, or God isn't in control of circumstances. Is there a third possibility there? Come on. No, right? Not that I can see. God either is in control of circumstances or he's not in control of circumstances. So now let's assume we're all of us, or mostly in the camp, of God is in control of circumstances. We faced with another two possibilities, not a third. God means these circumstances for our good, or he means them for our harm. Oh yeah, I believe God means it for my good. Really? Okay. The Lord knows. The Lord knows when the next trial comes up or when the last trial took place, whether we were really thinking in our minds that he meant it for our good, or maybe we were deep down accusing him in our thoughts. No one in a church would openly express the fact that they believe the Lord means to harm them. But deep down in the part that God knows, we accuse him in our thoughts. And yet he's intending every single thing for our good. His desire is for us to finally learn to put our trust in him, even in this trial, because he's 100% faithful. So is it possible, using the analogy of the children of Israel, that he's trying to lead us in a new way to a place we do not know that is far better for us than anything we have known so far? Is that possible? Instead of the same circular desert walk over and over and over and over, at school, we used to, to my shame, we used to look at people who'd been in the same grade a number of times and say, it's okay, keep slugging. Eh? When's he going to get it? What do we do in life? Why do we keep experiencing the same things over and over again? Could it possibly be that we keep experiencing the same things over and over again because we haven't learned the lesson? Because here's the thing. If we'd actually learned the lesson, we wouldn't be experiencing it. Why? Because it wouldn't affect us. You see, if the Lord's like a water jet trying to knock the rough edges off us, we're this rock and there's this piece that's sticking out that the Lord wants to get rid of, right? So the water jet comes, it hits this piece that's sticking out like this, and it gets resistance, and it hurts, and it's anar, it's terrible. What happens if we surrender and that piece is knocked off? When the water jet comes there again, there's nothing for it to hit. We're never going to experience that trial in the same way if we get the lesson. Does that make sense? Why do we want to walk in the desert all the time? Because it's like, no, God's doing this, and I must handle it like that. That's what we like. I know that's me. I know that that's the tendency of my heart. So if we could grasp this, instead of complaining and trying to struggle through things in our own strength, we would cry. This is what we would do. We would cry out for God's help with vulnerability, with complete openness, and put our dependence on him, and with great expectation. great expectation that we will be heard. Why would it not be for His glory that we are heard? Would this not increase our love and our trust for Him if we cry out and He's heard? So here's the question. What do you expect of God? And do you truly believe He's active? And I mean active moment by moment, second by second, powerful and loving enough to make a real difference. Or are your prayers uttered not really expecting to get much of an answer? I'm going to kind of like, you know what it is? It's almost like I'm going to Home Affairs. I'm going to just stand in the line and maybe I'll get served. Sometimes that's the way people pray. I'm going to just put it before you, God, and you know, if you happen to like, you know, walk past it on your way over, you know, maybe you can just pick up my piece of paper and look at it. That's not humility. Some people might disguise it as humility. That's faithlessness. We're not just leaving a little note like the religious Jews in the wall, in the Wailing Wall, where they're bowing and davening and praying, and they put a little note in the wall, and they're hoping somehow God's going to look at that little note. Madness. Madness. They're declaring their faithlessness right there by that very act. So, from head knowledge, we should all hopefully know that God communicates with us when we study His Word and we read the Bible and when we hear it preached. But if we want to truly experience an active moment-by-moment relationship with God, it's really dependent on us understanding that God, moment-by-moment, is engaging with us through two things: circumstances and His Holy Spirit. Here's a crazy thought. What if it's true? What if God is constantly having a dialogue with you and with me? But how He's saying, Johnny, you need to sort this problem out, is He's going to give me a situation where I need to sort it out. You need to sort this problem in your heart out with patience. So I'm going to give you this person who's taking 5 minutes to load their car and get out of that parking place. Oh, and now she's looking through her bag. Oh, now she's on her mobile phone. Oh, lekker. And now she's paying the parking attendant. That's so nice. If my patience was okay, I wouldn't need that lesson. And guess what? It wouldn't bother me. I'd be going, okay, Lord. Lesson learned. Maybe next time I go to parking lot, I'm not going to need someone like that to remind me of the problem that needs fixing in me through circumstances and through His Holy Spirit. What if God, please, let's get this. What if God is communicating with all of us all the time through circumstances and His Holy Spirit? That means if you truly believe God is good and He means you good, you're going to be looking at the circumstances that are around you and you're going, okay, Lord, I know this might not seem very lekker, but what are You trying to teach me here? Wow, think about that. We love Romans 8:28. For the God works all things together for good to those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. We like that. We like to say it to encourage one another. How does it affect our eyes when we have adversity? Not, you know, when we're patting a brother or sister on the back and trying to make them feel better about something horrible that's gone on. And I'm not saying it's disingenuous. It's a real scripture. Of course, we must encourage people with God's word. But when something goes wrong, are we looking at that thing through the lenses of all things are currently working together for good? Wow. If your eye is good, how will the light be that is in you? What does Jesus mean when He says if your eye is good? What does He mean? Are you seeing things through the lenses of light? Or if your eye is bad, full of darkness, are we seeing that thing that's just happened as a dark and bad thing from the Lord? He's trying to harm us or He's not going to help us. We're back in Eden again on that. So to summarize it, what if God is always second by second, moment by moment, customizing our trials and our lives to talk to us individually? We're not looking for the charismatic, oh, I heard a word, and let me tell you, brother, you should open this banana plantation. It's not that. God doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need an intermediary of someone who's calling himself a prophet. He can use circumstances, and He's using circumstances all the time. Try keep your eye out for it, because you're going to see it today. You're going to see it tomorrow. And if you forget, and you find yourself with your hands in your head going, what's happening to me now? Please remember, God's talking. He's saying, look at your heart. Look at your circumstances and listen to my spirit, and I'm going to lead you. You see, that drawing, the good news is He's never going to take His hands off you. He's never going to stop drawing you. The bad news if you can call it bad news, is he's never going to stop drawing you closer, which means that the minute you put your heels in, you're drawing back. You're drawing back. I don't want to learn this. It's not for me. I'm not that kind of person. Whatever our particular excuse may be, we're drawing back. So in every circumstance, we're getting near the end, guys. I know it's been long. We have a few choices. A, we can get angry with God. That's choice number one. Two, which is a very strange one amongst Christians, we can sometimes adopt the super spiritual attitude where we grit our teeth. Nah, it's okay, Lord. I'm going to do it. It's fine. Eh? I'm going to be cool. Don't worry. Grit our teeth and bear it. And what are we saying? Where are our expectations of God helping us? Very low. We're going to show God how strong we are by dealing with it ourselves. Or three, we can throw ourselves genuinely on the mercy of God and say, Lord, I am so weak. I don't know how to deal with this now. I have no idea. I'm ashamed about the way I've dealt with it so far. Help me, oh God. And watch deliverance and answers come flooding in. But without the humility, without the heartbreak over sin, you will walk in the desert again and again in a circle. And help will not come. But we have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God because he gets the glory and we get the joy because we see him answer prayer. And him answering prayer is directly related to Matthew 7:11 with the expectation of God's goodness. That was the passage we read earlier. Asking, seeking, and knocking. Which of you being evil know how to give your children good gifts? How much more will the Lord give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay? He's not going to give you a stone if you ask for bread. He's not going to give you a serpent if you ask for a fish. But what? No, it's okay. I'm going to carry on here with the stone. I'm going to carry on. I'll be okay. I'll prove to you that I believe in you, Lord. No. What are we proving? We're proving how stubborn and proud we are that we cannot humble ourselves before God and say, I need you desperately. Help me, please. Bang. Watch the windows of heaven open. So it's not fictional fantasy. It's not wishful thinking. This is the way God works. I don't have time to tell you the number of ways in which I've seen this when we're on a project. I have countless ways. Every single time I work, I'm astounded by the miracles that I've seen God do. It's not wishful thinking. I've seen God hold the storm over there. This is the line of the storm, and I need to be here in the sun, and I've seen that. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, and it wasn't like some great act of faith. I didn't try to calm the waters. I saw the storm coming, and I just cried out. I said, Lord, I don't know what to do here. How am I ever going to finish this? When we will cry out to God, and he's done this so many times, every job, I come back and I say to Rosie, I say, wow, you know what the Lord did today? Wow, you know what the Lord did today? You know how it always starts? There was this disaster. The truck got stuck. The actor didn't pitch up. I could go through like 100 ways in which something, no, not 100, 10,000 ways in which a shoot can go horribly wrong within the first 30 seconds. And I always come and I go, and how does it always start? Problem. Okay? And then we see the wonderful deliverance of God. So the second way we experience this, so the first way is circumstances. The second way is this active moment by moment relationship with God through his Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you three quick scriptures. We run into problems sometimes as conservative Christians with our understanding of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the subject of an entire series of sermons, actually. But you see, because of all the abuse of the term Holy Spirit, it's not the term, he's a person of God. But we see the Holy Spirit being abused so much in churches that now we come to this place where very few people actually know, well, how will the Holy Spirit affect my life today? John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Just as the Lord led the children of Israel, the Holy Spirit will lead us personally and directly, not in a mysterious way. What if I told you the Holy Spirit will lead you personally and directly, not in a mysterious way? John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The Holy Spirit's chief purpose is to reveal Christ to us. And in doing so, here's the reason we don't get to experience it. Shine a light on our sin. If you're not prepared to have a light shone upon your sin, you will not experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. Never. Never. You'll run away from Him for the rest of your life. If you do not want to see yourself the way you are in the light of the Holy Spirit, you will run for the rest of your life. And you will never know the joy of knowing God personally. And that doesn't mean you're not saved. But it means the kind of walk you could have with God will get relegated to somewhere else, because I never really wanted to see myself. I never really wanted the Holy Spirit to show me who I am, because I am this statue on my own pedestal. This is who I am. Almighty God, I repeat it again, wants to take us in a new way to a place we do not know through means we cannot understand, that is better for us than any other way we could have got there. It's simply outside our comfort zone. And because of this, we draw back. How do we draw back? This is how we draw back. When a half a second thought of envy flashes through my mind, maybe I'm reading Facebook, maybe I see this, what do? Do we go to the Lord right there and say, Father, I'm ashamed of that thought that went through my head. I was jealous of this person. Lord, please take this away from me. I hate this envy. I repent of this. I don't want it anymore. Do we do that, or do we sweep it under the rug? I didn't really think envy. I kind of just thought, you know, maybe I'd also like one of those. When we ask to help our wife or husband, and the first thing that comes into our minds is, oh, what are we going to do? Are we going to go, Lord, that was terrible. I don't want to be like that. I'm not saying that we're not going to feel that. Of course we're going to feel it. But what are we going to do with the fact that we feel it? We're supposed to go, Father, please, I don't want to be like this towards my wife. I don't want to be like this to my husband, my child, whatever. Please take this away from me, the selfishness. I'm ashamed of my selfishness. Change me, please. I repent. Same thing. Repent or draw back. When we're in a group of people and we find some clever way to insert some comment that affirms our value or our worth or our intelligence or whatever it may be. Adults are very clever at doing this, different to kids. Kids are like, I gotta eat ice cream. Adults find all these other clever ways of telling you in a conversation how clever or smart or successful or brilliant or whatever it is they are, and they find clever ways to insert it so they don't look like they're boasting. The Holy Spirit is doing this right there and then, and if you're not hearing the Holy Spirit, there's a problem. Because He will do it. He's faithful to do it. And at that moment, you've got to go, Father, what is it about me that I feel that I need to do this? I'm ashamed. Please forgive me. When we don't do that, what are we doing? My friends, we're drawing back. The Holy Spirit is calling us. He's saying, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. And what happens when eventually, if you have a friend and that person puts their fingers in their ears and goes, la, 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 what happens? Do you keep trying? Do you keep trying when you're going like this to the Holy Spirit? La, la, la. Eventually, His voice will become so soft, you won't even hear Him at all. You will not hear the Holy Spirit, because all the times He gave you to look at your sin, to shine a light on yourself or who you are, you went, no, it's not me. It's just me, who I am, it's my personality. Sorry, it was a circumstance, it was this person's fault, she was so terrible. Whatever the particular excuse is, we've got a reason for why we're not prepared to let the burning, blazing fire of God's Holy Spirit say, this is who you are. Not to make us feel terrible and give us no hope, but to say, this is who you are, but your only hope is in Christ. Your only hope is to come to me, admit who you are, stop playing these games, take away the avatar, you know, crush the meme, forget it, you're not that. And this is where our relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit gets real, when we're prepared to allow the Lord to interact with us, when we're willing to. And we're not saying, Lord, you can touch this, but not that. You could touch this, but leave my personality or my bucks or my whatever alone. We all know the things in our lives that we're afraid or unwilling to surrender. I think we all know. Even now, even as I'm saying this, the Holy Spirit's telling you what those things are. Eh? Come on, you know that. As I say these words, think about it. Listen carefully. You know the things in your life that you are afraid of losing and you're not willing to surrender. What came to your mind? If you truly saved, the Holy Spirit told you that, what that is. If you're listening, you know what that is. That's the idol. But whatever the case, it's not too late. You see, not if you're truly saved. Starting from the time those doors open, our walk with the Lord can really change. And it's not. This is the motivational part, by the way. But it's not Tony Robbins. Starting from the time those doors open, our lives, our spiritual future can genuinely change. We really can walk out here and go, the message was okay. Johnny spoke a little bit about this motivation, expectation thing. It was a little bit over. You can, and I'm sorry if I've done that. I'm sorry, because sometimes I speak like in a garbled way. I speak too fast. My ideas run into one another, and sometimes the logic is not always as clear as it could be. So I hope it hasn't been the case. But you can forever alter your spiritual future starting today. Do you believe you can really, really change your spiritual future starting today? You can. By thinking about two things. Your expectations and your motives. I'm going back to Tony Robbins. No, listen. Your spiritual future will change if you alter your expectations and your motives. Firstly, examine your expectations. If you expect so little from God, or what if you expect what He simply has not promised you? You're going to be bitterly disappointed because you're expecting God to deliver on something He never said He's going to deliver. And that's what a lot of people do. James 1, verse 7 tells us, "Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Your personal experience of God's power will begin, ironically enough, listen to this, when you start to expect great and powerful things from El Shaddai, from Almighty God. Why would God deliver when we have so little faith in Him? If our expectations of Him are so low, what are we expecting? So your personal experience of God's power and His ability to change and answer prayer, change you and answer prayer, will happen the minute your expectation of what He can deliver changes. It's very easy for us to go, "Oh Lord, I do believe. And you know something? Mary and Martha, who loved the Lord greatly, they did believe. You know how much they believed? "Lord, we believe you can do anything, but if you had been here a little bit earlier, Lazarus would still be alive." We are like that. I'm like that. "Oh Lord, I believe. But if you'd been here a little bit earlier, I wouldn't have had that accident." Or isn't that what we like? This is not hopelessness. This is our faith. Where is our expectation? Who is the God we worship and what is He capable of? Sometimes our expectations of Him are blasphemously low. Maybe we believe God can do anything, but sometimes we believe, maybe He just won't do it for me. I know that that's a problem. I know God can do anything. He made the heavens and all this, but will He do it for me? Well, here's a couple of questions. How fervently have we prayed for that particular thing? Second, is that request truly for the glory of God? I've said it before and I'll say it again. If your prayer you put before God, any prayer you put before God, cannot easily be linked to His glory, don't expect it to be answered. And ask yourself why you're praying it. Every prayer should be directly linkable to God's glory. Next, do we believe our Heavenly Father will be pleased to answer it in Jesus' name? Because it is His stated will to answer prayers that will be for His glory. And deep down in our thoughts, are we not accusing Him of not caring? Okay. And there will be some prayers that aren't answered. We know that. But can we trust God to withhold answers from those things in His wisdom, in His sovereign will? Can we trust that God is good enough to say, "Not now," or maybe even "No"? We nearly finished, guys. I know it's been a little bit long. When He sends you trying circumstances, they are not an accident. He's communicating with you actively and trying to lead you in a new way through means you don't understand to a better place, one you've been too afraid or unwilling to go yourself. When His Spirit reveals your thoughts, words or actions, you can turn away or turn to Him, and turning to God is, "No, I'm sorry, Lord," in a mechanical way. If you don't feel... Please, this is an important thought. If your sin does not break your heart, then maybe you do not have a regenerate heart. Your sin should break your heart. It's not, "I'm sorry, Lord," and carry on. It should break your heart that you did that. Not to the person you did it to, so much as to the fact that you did it to God. When you respond to His Spirit, you can expect to hear from God more and more. And enjoy undeniable, intangible presence. Because what God's going to do is the opposite of la, 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 la. The more you listen, the more you're going to hear His voice. And the more He's going to lead you. Because what He's seeing is someone who's listening for Him, who's responding to Him. And the more you do that, the more you're going to hear, the more you're going to walk with Him. Finally, our motivation. Many of us have made secret deals with God. And Jacob made a secret deal in Genesis 28. He said, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Very nice of Jacob to be so magnanimous. You know, if God gives him all of the stuff, then he'll be my God. That's very nice. But here we're getting to the crux of it. What if our motivation is as simple as this? My Father in heaven, I pray that you will grant me the honor and the privilege of being an instrument in your hands for no reward but the joy of just being used by you. Just that alone. Can we pray that? If that is the only reward we seek, can we really pray that? Not the words, can we really say, that is the only thing I seek? You see, if you're willing to be nothing more than an instrument with no will of its own in God's hands, and God can wield you as a weapon, He can wield you as a tool of healing, He can wield you as an instrument. If you're willing to do that, what do you have on you all the time? You have God's hands on you all the time. He is our reward. He is our exceeding great reward. Nothing else. He is our great reward. And this is the crux now of the entire message. If this is our genuine motivation, if we believe this is what our life's all about, now we get to it. We should never have that crushing disappointment when things don't turn out the way we want them to. Why? Think about this. Because if our motivation is purely the presence of God above anything else in this world, what does it matter that this particular thing has not happened? Second, if that particular thing hasn't happened, and our God who we trust so much has decided to withhold it or arrange circumstances in such a way that that's the way it's turned out, He's using us for His glory. He's using us in that moment to change us and to declare His name. And He's doing this for real, without any doubt at all. We can expect Him to answer prayers that are for His glory. To sum it up, what if it really is as simple as this? The Lord is always, always drawing us closer to Him through circumstances and His Holy Spirit. That means if we are content to remain in our current spiritual state, what we're doing is we're inevitably drawing back and we're resisting Him. And some of you may feel weary beyond your strength. I don't know the trials that you're going through. Some of them may feel like, how am I even going to get through this? But God knows. He made it so that, specifically, so that only one thing will satisfy those who are truly born again. Moving forward. In Colossians 2 verse 6, we read, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? You made a decision to trust Him and to take a single step of faith. Remember going back to William Cowper, what happened back then? Now, just as you made that first step forward with true expectation, you would never have made that step if you didn't have an expectation. Now take another step and another, surrendering those idols of recognition and wealth and fame and family and your personality, whatever it may be, and surrender them with expectancy. As God draws you to closer and closer sanctification until you find you're walking in His presence. You see, that's what I think happened with Enoch. Enoch was taken. He was not. He walked with the Lord and he was not. I think what happened with Enoch is this is a man who spent so much time with the Lord that the lessons he had to learn on this life were learnt. And one day the Lord said to him, my boy, you've learnt what there is for you to learn in this world. Now come home. You're ready for home. Let's, as David said last week, don't waste your pain. Don't waste your trials. Use them as an opportunity because God is calling you through them. Thank you, Lord, for this. I know it's not pleasant now. Help me to see. Help me to respond to you correctly. Help me to hear your Holy Spirit and not draw back and say, uh-uh. Go where the Lord is drawing you and see how this changes your spiritual future starting today. Thank you for your patience for a long message. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, you know how I fail so often to heed these words myself. Please, Father, our Lord, for your glory, for your great name, perform a great work today. Lord, we know you can do this. You have changed thousands of hearts in an instant. And I pray you will work in every heart. There will not be people here today who say, "Ah, I don't need to know that. I've got that sorted." Lord, please, work in every one of us. Give us a year, a 2018 that is, one where we surrender to your drawing, that we don't dig in our heels, that we don't draw back, that we allow you to draw us closer, that we are sensitive to the calling of your Spirit, that we start to see your circumstances that you custom designed for us as your way of talking to us, as your way of highlighting those things in us that need to change. Help us to live with an active knowledge of your presence and of your love for us. Change us, please, Lord God, that we can shine as lights. Shine through this veil of flesh that we have over us, through all of our deficiencies and our weaknesses. Shine that we can glorify you and lead more people to you, for your name and for your glory alone. In Jesus' name.